Well, my most beloved church family, I'm going to ask you here to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15. As we're moving along in this wonderful gospel account. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. As soon as it was morning, having held a meeting with the elder scribes and the whole Sanhedrin, the chief priests tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate questioned him again, "Aren't you going to answer? Look how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus did not answer. And so Pilate was amazed. At the festival, Pilate used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. There was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowds came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the palace, that is the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they're hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they're paying him homage. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes on him. Let's pray. Blessed Father, I'd ask that you would do the work that is necessary here as we study this text together, as you would speak to us this morning. And speak to us, each of us, in a way individually, yet corporately, Lord. Bring conviction, bring change. Do the work that is necessary as we remain in your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And it does end there. "And they led him out to crucify him." I should have read that. Well, Jesus continues on his torturous road to the cross. The snowball is rolling down the hill and getting bigger and bigger as it picks up speed and carrying with it more and more evil. Nothing will stop this predetermined flood of evil until Jesus utters those famous final three words from the cross. "It is finished." Now we come to another major player on Jesus' road to the cross. He's a somewhat of a world-famous player, a person of great renown due to God's word. But furthermore, this person is so famous that he is mentioned in the earliest of Christian creeds. The Apostles' Creed, which is the oldest statement of faith of the Christian church, written in sometime in the 2nd century A.D. It begins like this. The beginning of the Apostle Creed states, "I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate." Pilate, who created famous exercise Pilates. I don't know if you knew that or not. Never mind. Anyway, And then in the Nicene Creed, it says it was a result of the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. The beginning of the Nicene Creed states this: we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. And for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, and on the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. Creeds were written as a direct response to heresy in defense of the gospel and of the Christian faith. We would wholeheartedly believe in both of these creeds. They're 100% biblical, and so on. And so as we look at this entire passage, I want us to see how Mark pens this passage. We need to discover together what this passage declares and shows us. Beloved, we need to become familiar with all that is sovereignly and purposely happening to Jesus and the final end goal of their most devious evil plot. And thus far, we've had that trial of Christ, that mock, jury-rigged sham of a trial. This entire ordeal, basically, of Christ has been just one long suffering trial. In our passage this morning, who comes to the forefront? What is being emphasized? We discover three emphases of evil. And for the adults, I have that half sheet of paper for you. Number one, we have the transfer of Christ. The transfer of Christ. It's Good Friday now, by the way. And how is Jesus being transferred from one wicked group to the next? How was he delivered? And so we have Pontius Pilate as the next person Jesus is delivered to. And how is Jesus delivered? Verse 1 tells us that the entire Sanhedrin is gathered together in this wicked plot as they bound Jesus, as they tie Jesus up. They let him away and they deliver him over to Pilate. They hand him over to Pilate. So we have this entire council, this whole Sanhedrin, these prominent Jewish know-it-alls, these sinful religious elites, bring Jesus bound to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And they treat Jesus as if he is almost some Amazon delivery. And they'll soon discover that the shipping cost in delivering Christ is astronomically high. Why? Because for it will cost them their lives, a life of eternal condemnation in hell. And verse 10 picks up on this delivery theme, for as Pilate correctly perceives, it says, the envy, the jealousy that these chief priests have against Jesus. Why are they jealous? Why are they envious? Because Jesus is way more popular than they are. And for he knew this to be true, Pilate did. It was because of envy that the chief priests, it says, had handed him over, had delivered Jesus up. And when Pilate is done with Christ, he too now will hand him over. He too will deliver Jesus to the next group. And Jesus basically just keeps getting passed around and shoved and pushed and tied up to so many different groups of people. Jesus is now, it says, will be delivered to an entire battalion of Roman soldiers. A battalion, a cohort, would be at least 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers for one man. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, it says, which were Pilate's headquarters and residence. And when these soldiers are finished with Christ, they will lead him out. And the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus was also delivered over to King Herod. He was also delivered to this person named Annas, which was the Caiaphas, the high priest's father-in-law. And so we see this constant moving and shoving and delivering as they bound Jesus and tie him up and led him away and delivered him. He's delivered and delivered. He's led away and led away and led out. And it's interesting, at Christmas time, we package Jesus, rightfully so, as this most beautiful of all gifts, do we not? We do. But come Good Friday, Jesus becomes a no refunds, no returns package of torn, bruised, abused package. That's our Christ. And so let's look at the next emphases of evil, the treatment of Christ. The treatment of Christ. How is Jesus treated in this passage this morning? I don't want you to miss this. Mark is quite detailed in the treatment of Christ. Pilate starts by asking Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus' response is interesting. Depending upon what version you read, it says, "You say so," "You have said so," or "It is as you say." Now, what exactly is Jesus telling Pilate at this time? Is Jesus admitting that he is indeed the King of the Jews? Or is he simply just agreeing that, yeah, it's what you said, whatever? Is he just agreeing with Pilate and asked that stated question? What Jesus, I'm convinced, is declaring and emphasizing, I think, and we can make this a case, is that he is indeed the King of the Jews. Is it exactly as you say? But Jesus is also what? Yes, he's the King of the Jews, but Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords over the entire planet. He is Lord and King over everyone. But now in verse 3, we find these same wicked chief priests falsely accusing Christ of many things. Their treatment of Christ continues with their lying, false, fabricated accusations. And Pilate is absolutely amazed at Christ as Jesus remains silent to their ridiculous charges. It would be a waste of his breath, in fact. He was innocent, and it was proven so in the scriptures. And then comes this tradition in releasing a condemned prisoner during the Passover. And so these same wicked priests, what do? They stir up the crowds to request this rebellious murderer named Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. How is Jesus treated there? Jesus, the most perfect, sinless, wonderful human being, is traded for a known rebellious murderer. And because Pilate is spineless, because Pilate is, I'll use the term, I love it, it's old school, because Pilate is a namby-pamby girly man, and because Pilate fears the crowd, because Pilate wants to satisfy the crowd, Pilate wishing to appease the people, Pilate basically buckles under the peer pressure and the cultural trends. What does he do? He has Jesus scourged, flogged, whipped. If you understood, that was 39 lashes with either sharp stones, glass in the end of that whip that would just rip apart the back of someone's flesh. It would just demolish it. It would shred a person's flesh. And that's what he has done to Jesus. Pilate, instead of releasing Christ, hands him over to the soldiers. Pilate lets this murderous criminal go. And then, of course, he has Jesus whipped, scourged, flogged. Pilate is just a gutless, spineless coward. And the question, as I look at that, as Pilate buckled under that pressure, let me ask you this, all of us. Do we let the culture determine or dictate our thoughts, our thinking, our behavior? Do we? Think about it. Do you let peer pressure decide for you what is right and wrong? you kids at school? Do you? Or do you stand for Jesus? Or do you let what's popular, what's trendy, carry the day? Or do you hold fast to Christ, His Word, and His gospel? And I am telling you, we have way too many in the church today that are easily swayed by the fallen culture around them. We do. We have entire denominations that are promoting sin and still claiming to be a church. No way. God will look at that church, condemn that church, and say, what in the world were you thinking? You're no longer a church of mine when you promote sin in your midst. And it's happening all around us. And then we have Jesus here again. He's delivered over to 600 Roman soldiers. And how do they treat Jesus? It says that they clothe him in a purple robe. Why a purple robe? That purple robe signified royalty. And then they twist together a crown made out of these sharp, long, they're about 2.5 inches long, the thorns that they would have used in that day. They form it into a crown, and they put it on Jesus' head. Think of that. Those sharp, prickly thorns. And then in total mockery, they salute him and cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then it says they hit Christ. They beat Christ on the head with this stick, with this reed, which would have drove in those spikes of that thorns into his head. He would have been gushing blood. His back is already bleeding. His head is now bleeding. He has been beaten, spit upon, bruised, and abused constantly in this time period on Good Friday. They spit on him, kneel down, in mocking, pretentious worship. And after they're bored with their mocking, their evil, spiteful treatment of Jesus, they strip him of his kingly fake costume and dress him again in his own clothes. And then it says in verse 20, and they led Jesus out. Led him out where? Led him out why? For what? Let's look at the next emphases of evil. Number 3, the termination of Christ. Now comes the entire culmination of this entire section. This is what that huge snowball of evil is leading as it rolls down fast and furious down that hill, picking up more speed. We're now coming to their end game, end goal, which is indeed the termination of Christ. As Pilate asks this crowd, "What should I do with this King of the Jews of yours?" he says. What do they all shout in perfect unison? "Crucify him." Pilate asks again, "Why? What has he done wrong? What evil has he done?" And it says they shout even louder, "Crucify him." Can you imagine a large crowd of people simultaneously shouting and wanting someone who is completely innocent, someone who has done absolutely nothing wrong, yet wanting and lustfully desiring for this person to die in the most torturous, painful, excruciating way possible on a wooden Roman cross? And they all yell in unison for the Roman death sentence. They all want Jesus crucified, for that is their ultimate aim. It is everything that these wicked shysters have wanted for some time now. In fact, for several years. They're finally getting what they desire. And if it's such a wicked, hateful, lustful, corrupt desire that has been building for several years since one of Jesus' earliest miracles. If you recall in the beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus just heals this man of a shriveled hand. He performs this incredible miracle upon this man. He helps this man. He helps this man. This miracle, this man who couldn't use his hand or arm, Jesus heals it before all. And the most people are going, wow, wow. Can you imagine being there that day and seeing this wonderful miracle as Jesus performs on this man and saves this man and heals this man and helps this man? And yet, it says, after that miracle, immediately after that miracle, the Pharisees went out and started plotting with these Herodians against him. Why? How they might kill him. It's been going on for a while. And then our scene with Pilate ends in verse 15, with Jesus being delivered to be crucified. With Jesus being handed over to be crucified. And then the final scene ends in verse 20. With the soldiers, it says, as they led Jesus out to crucify him. Every major player in this passage leads to the same eventual end result, to crucify Jesus. It all comes funneling right down to the crucifixion, the termination of Christ. But little do they know that the crucifixion of Christ, the termination of Jesus, becomes the focal point of all history. It's the centerpiece of human history, which is God's history. And what happens is really is the gospel prevails over all. I want us to think about, what are we to know? What is it we are to know about the cross? In this crucifixion, why is this so vastly important for every one of us that are sitting in this room this morning? Let me read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 24. Peter gives this brilliant sermon at Pentecost. Recall that sermon? And 3,000 souls, it says, 3,000 souls are saved. We'll see those souls in glory in heaven one day. Peter says this, fellow Israelites, listen to these words. So listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. The miracles that Jesus performed authenticated, proved, attested that Jesus was indeed God. It says that God did through Christ, did among you through him or through Christ. And he says, just as you yourselves know, they knew full well that he's telling the truth here. And though, listen to this, though Jesus, he was delivered up, how? Why? According to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. It's all part of his sovereign plan. You use lawless people, that again being the Romans, to nail him to a cross and kill him. He's pointing the blame on these guys. He's convicting them of their sin. But God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Crazy. Wonderful. 1 Peter 2:24. It says, Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, on the tree, on the cross. It's amazing. So that having died to sins, that's us now, because of what Jesus has done for us, we are now dead to sin in a sense. Sin no longer should have power or control over us. We died to sin so that what? So that we might live for righteousness. For by his wounds, you have been healed. You've been saved. You've been born again. Our sins, basically, beloved, were imputed to Christ. Jesus took our sins. He took our suffering. He took the condemnation that we deserved. Oh, who does that? 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul speaking here, for the word of the cross, how important is the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Sad to say. Tragic. But to us, it is what? the power of God, who are being saved. The cross, His blood, His death brings salvation. How important was the cross to Paul, Apostle Paul's ministry? It was everything. He sums it up in simple terms here. Paul said, here's what I do. But we preach Christ crucified. That's what he does. Paul went on to say in that same section of 1 Corinthians, for I decided to know nothing among you. Nothing among you. Everything else paled in comparison. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel. Let's declare that. Let's get to know that. Let's tell people about the cross and the crucifixion. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. It's a great memory verse for me. I've known this one for years. For through the law, Paul said, I died to the law that caused us and revealed our sin to us. All right? But now we're dead to that law. That law no longer has control or power over us. For though the law, I died to the law, so that I might what? So that I might what? So that I might live for God. How important is the crucifixion? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Again, He's our substitutionary atonement. He's our substitute. He takes the place of condemnation that we deserved. He loved us. He gave Himself for us. We live now by faith in Him and Him alone. Amen? That's our existence. That's why. Is the cross important? Absolutely. And the best news, I believe the greatest news, as we follow Jesus on His road to the cross, is that that same road becomes our road, of redemption. Hallelujah. This is such good news. It's really been fun kind of as we consider this Christmas season, and we're going kind of talking about the Easter season, and we got the Christmas season, but they both come together in perfect harmony as we realize the big total picture of why Jesus did indeed come as a babe in a manger, in a feeding trough. He came to die for you and for me so that we may live forever with Him in glory. That's one heck of a gift. Let's pray. Lord, it is an undeserving gift. It is your gift of grace and mercy, gift of your Son, the gospel news, the good news, the best news ever, Lord. I pray that everyone in this room would understand what it means to believe in these truths, to repent of their sin, and to trust in the Savior, Jesus, Lord God, King Almighty. Thank you for these scenes that we are able to live, and believe, and understand better. Study and read again these crucial stories of the faith, these historical notes that must be branded in our hearts and minds, Lord, that we'd never forget them, and we'd forever proclaim them, and that we would live wholeheartedly for the one true God. We pray this in Jesus' name.